Good morning. I'm Pastor Chris. Thanks for gathering with us today. You know, this week, it's been a busy week here at Peninsula Baptist with the ladies' tea that Rick and Phyllis mentioned up here during announcements. And often with those events, it means that as a pastor, I'm working extra days. And that's fine. It's good work. And I signed up for this. You know, you guys didn't draft me against my will. But, you know, what happens when we work really hard? Sometimes we get tired, and then we kind of get that thing inside, like, man, this is just hard work. And then I thought about it more, and I realized, really, being a Christian is often just hard work. There's a lot to do. There's ministry that needs to be done. There's people whose hearts need to be nurtured. There's people who don't need to know Christ. And when you're living your life for Christ, it often keeps you busy and moving, and that's healthy often. Sometimes we can get too busy, but thank you for all of you who put in extra work this week as a believer to bless others, to serve others, to care for them, to make an event like the Ladies' Tea happen. And I know many of you do that often in many ways. In fact, well, I won't mention who, but somebody in this service is required in three different capacities this morning, you know, between different service areas. And it just blows my mind how God calls us to serve, and so often people are more than willing to serve and abundantly give their lives for the sake of others, just like our Lord and Savior did. Well, let's pray, and then we'll enter our time in God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that you are the God of angel armies, that we don't serve a God that is made by our hands, who is asleep, who is dead, who is past, who is imaginary, or live with no God in our hearts. We praise you, God, for who you are. We ask now that you would work in our midst, that you would use your word to shape in us, to sharpen us, to move us forward in our faith, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would draw us near to you, that we might live according to your ways, walk in your truth, and know you more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the late 1800s, a bunch of wealthy industrial barons led by Henry Clay Frick, including names like Andrew Carnegie and Andrew Mellon, both of whom have major foundations now and were major movers and shakers in the 19th and 20th centuries in terms of industrial development in the U.S., decided that they wanted their own private retreat away from the soot and the dirt and the busyness and the heat of the city, a place out in the mountains of western Pennsylvania. And so, sorry, our clicker's out of sync. There we go. All right. And so they purchased their own private retreat out there, and they purchased a dam and a lake and the lands that surrounded it that was built in the early 1800s as a reservoir on the Connemaw River near Johnstown, Pennsylvania. And they created the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. Yeah, it was a pretty swanky place. You can see pictures of it online. They had brass bands there and fishing and swimming and boating and hunting. I mean, it was a great retreat for this group of people and their family and friends. While the dam was well built in the early 1800s when it was made, and it was a dam that was made out of earth and rock, and so it was kind of a conglomerate of rock dam. And the problem was is that it had been poorly maintained by the previous owners. And then these new owners didn't really want to dig into their deep wealth to fix the dam. And so the dam was already regularly springing leaks when they bought it. And the way that they fixed these leaks was to just mix a bunch of clay and straw together and just pack it on the front of the dam. You know, let's just patch this leak up. And a lot of you are shaking your heads. No, you cannot do that, right? It's like putting paint on rotting siding. It's not gonna fix the problem. And the problem was is that over time, this dam was getting weaker and weaker. Well, on May 31st, 1889, a huge storm struck the Johnstown South Fork area, and it created one of the worst downpours ever recorded in Pennsylvania history. Between 6 and 10 inches dropped on this area overnight. The storm came from the east. It was a little bit unexpected. And additionally, there was already heavy snowfall that winter, and it had melted quickly, and so the ground was saturated. The streams were full. The dam was full. The river below the dam was already full. I mean, they were at maximum capacity. And as you can imagine, this caused flooding. And that morning when everyone woke up, Elias Unger, the president of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, looked and he saw that the water level was rising very, very close to the top of the dam. And he became concerned and he went out and inspected it, and then he noticed that the debris that had collected was clogging the spillways. So in other words, the overflow ports were not working properly and the water was continuing to rise. So he roused his men, he roused the engineer of the club, and they went to work trying to remedy the problem, but they couldn't. And so they sent a warning early in their work: the dam may fail. They sent it by telegraph. And then the dam started to fail, and the water crested over the top of the dam, and it started to pour over, and part of the top of the dam started to give way. So then they sent another man on horseback, this time to the telegraph station, to send the message ahead to the towns that would be in the wake of this collapsing dam. But the messages weren't heeded. The warnings weren't listened to. You see, over the years, there had been so many warnings of problems with the dam that people just became callous to these warnings. Oh, the dam's going to fail again. Yada, yada, yada. Let's all get out of town. Let's just not hassle with this. I'm going to ignore these warnings. They don't really matter. The problem was that this day, the warnings mattered. They mattered more than ever. Now, the people in the first town closest to the dam, they were a little bit more aware of what was happening. They were close enough that they could hear and they could feel the dam collapse. And so when this happened, most of them left town, and only four of them perished. But then every town after that had substantial death and major loss as a result of this dam's failure. When the dam broke, it released something like 20 million tons of water. They're not sure exactly because the dam was so beyond capacity and the lake was so overfull. Just in case if you're interested in imagining this, this is like 5 billion gallons of water pouring down over your city. And that's an unfathomable amount of water. It's a lake of water coming down over your city. And as a result of people failing to heed this warning, almost 3,000 people died that day. Almost 3,000 people died because they did not heed these two warnings. And so at 3:10 p.m., the towns further down were hit by 60 feet of rolling water that included railroad cars, houses, telephone poles, livestock, everything in the town. When it finally landed on a railroad viaduct at the end of the stream, it created its own lake once again because all the debris formed a dam there. And to this day, the area bears the scars of this transformation. You can see it online, you can check it out. It's really an interesting story. Unfortunately, we often miss warning signs in our own lives. We often miss warning signs in our own lives. And some disasters come upon us and we're unaware. And we should be caught unaware from some disasters. But at the same time, there are often disasters that we should be aware of. Did you know that in the stock market crash and the housing crash of 2008, lots of bankers were aware that this was going on? And yet I know a ton of contractors who were caught off guard because no one shared the information that they needed to know. And so they're riding this housing market bubble and then that bursts and no one told them that it was really imminent and that they should maybe think about scrolling back a little bit or at least being aware to not get overextended. Often in our own lives, we come upon difficult situations that we couldn't expect, the sudden death of a loved one or things like this. And yet at the same time, many situations in our lives, there are warning signs there that we should have been aware of long before the emergency occurred. See, there's this thing inside where we want to maintain everything is okay. We get uncomfortable addressing problems. When things get scary, too often we don't look at that thing that is scary and figure it out. Instead, we ignore it. Or we minimize it, or we deny it, or we just avoid it altogether because we become uncomfortable with the warning. Well, in today's text, a clear warning is provided to us. And I want to encourage you and exhort you to not look at this warning and do one of those things, to minimize it, to let it go, to forget it, to pretend like it doesn't matter, to say that it doesn't apply to me personally today, because the truth is it does, and it's a vital warning, and the consequences of this in your life could be extremely severe to your faith and your life in Christ. So let's read today's text and see what warning the Spirit has for us. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and such things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Amen. In today's text, we see that an attitude of trust and perspective of thanksgiving to God keeps us from falling away. That's the heart of the text today. An attitude of trust and a perspective of thanksgiving, thankfulness to God keeps us from falling away from Him. And right away in the text, we see that the Spirit warns of a problem, falling away. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it says that the Spirit gives a clear warning. But the idea of clarity in our culture has lost something of its original meaning. And in the midst of postmodernism, clarity just means it's something that can be easily understood. You know, we talk about clarity of brand messages. We want our text to be clear and concise. We live in a world of tweeting where we need to be able to get the heart of our message out in 144 characters or less. We value things being clear. And yet at the same time, we see all of these clear messages all over the place, and we learn to ignore them because many of them don't apply to us. A better translation here would be an explicit message, a message that is so clear that you cannot avoid it. Have you ever been driving down a residential street and you see a sign that says bumps, but you're not really paying attention, so you don't alter your speed, and then you hit the first one of those bumps, and your whole car, you know, and your coffee's on your lap, and your children are crying in the back seat, and your pet is choking on its tongue now, and you're, I wish that I paid attention to that explicit warning. We're in the same place right here, where there's this explicit warning. Not only is it clear, not only is it readily understood, it's also clear that we must act on this warning. This warning matters. Okay, it's not the test alarm on Wednesday morning for the tsunami system in your NOAA radio. It's a real warning. And the warning applies to the latter days, the later days. And you might think that means this is going to happen in the future. But even at this point in time in the text, they believed that they were living in the later days. They believed that they were living in the days where Jesus' return was imminent, where the world's evil was increasing, where eventually that evil would be unrestrained, that God would stop restraining the evil in the world, and its course would be set in motion, and the destruction of the earth would be imminent. We're warned in the Bible that in these latter days, people become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful and proud. Anybody see that recently? Maybe in a presidential candidate or three? They'll be scoffers. And scoffing and following their own evil desire. A scoffer, biblically, is somebody who decides there's no God. I know the right way. And this type of person is so into their own opinion that when something comes up that isn't their opinion, they are not satisfied until they were able to share their own opinion and correct the situation. They don't value God's truth, they value their own truth. Anybody see any of these things or evil desires increasing? If not, I would encourage you to turn on the news, but just briefly. In Matthew 24, 4 through 8, Jesus himself warns that many will claim to be Messiah. There will be people coming to you and saying, I will be your Savior. I know what you need to fix your life. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be uprisings. Nations will rise against nations. How often do we see this? And let's not just think of our current national borders, but even within countries, there are nations, people groups who are fighting each other within their own countries in active civil wars in Africa and in Asia. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. And then Jesus says, but don't fear. Don't fear, because these things are necessary and they are just like birth pains. It's all of creation being in labor to fulfill God's purposes and what he's doing. In other words, Jesus is saying, all of this might freak you out, but don't freak out about this. He's not giving this warning so that we can all be like Chicken Little running around screaming, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling," and not knowing what to do. Instead, he wants us to have confidence in these last days, recognizing that even though the world goes, "Who's in charge of this and what is happening?" those who believe know God is in charge of this, and we know this is happening, and we're not surprised by this. We're not caught off guard. So instead of being afraid, we need to be like Job, who in the midst of his suffering and his whole world falling apart says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I will see him and know him." And so the text is saying that the Spirit warns that in the later days there will be this problem. Well, right now, I would encourage you to recognize that we're living in these later days. And Jesus will be returning soon, and we don't know the time. It could be tomorrow. It could be a decade from now. It could be 30 years from now. I don't know. But the signs are all there that Christ could return and come back and take us to be with him and inaugurate the end of days as we know it and the recreation of all things right now even. And so this warning is very important for us today. And so the Spirit warns of this problem, falling away. Now, this sounds accidental. Have any of you ever fallen down accidentally before? Me too. It's a bummer. It happens. I've got these really big feet. Sometimes they trip on things. Sometimes I don't know what's happening with them, especially when I was a teenager. It seemed like I was always running into walls, breaking my toes on chairs, stepping into the wrong place. It hurts when you fall away. But the thing is falling away makes it sound like a passive process. It makes it sound like a passive process, but that's not what the Spirit is describing here at all. Falling away is an intentional choice of leaving your faith because you found something that you think is better. And that should give us pause. It says that many people will do this. That should cause concern in your heart. As a pastor, I live with the truth that under the right circumstances, I'm capable of just about anything. I'm genuinely a gentle guy, and yet I know my heart well enough that there are things that can push my buttons in the right way that I will want to take someone into my hands and remove them from whatever situation that they are causing a problem in. I know that if I see the right sale for the right item, who cares about a budget? I need this thing right now. I know that presented with 2 double doubles from In-N-Out, I will force all of them into my stomach, possibly with a Neapolitan shake, and regret it for the next day. I am capable of just about anything in the right circumstances, and those are the innocuous versions of that, right? So we're all capable of this falling away. Well, there are 3 ways that we need to understand that this falling away impacts us. First of all, we need to see that it's a spiritual problem. The text says that many will fall away. And they don't fall away just because of people or advertising or bad preaching, or not reading their Bible, although that has something to do with it, we'll get there. They fall away because of deceiving spirits and things that come from demons. This is, first of all, a spiritual problem. We shouldn't be surprised by this. So often we live with the relevance of the world around us, and it's always in our face, and we're always presented with our physical needs, and we're primarily physical beings, and yet at the same time, we're also spiritual beings. And Ephesians 6 God tells us that we don't fight just a battle with people around us. Instead, we fight a spiritual battle. That battle is against spiritual powers and authorities and spiritual beings that we don't see necessarily. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. And so this is a spiritual problem. These aren't ideas that men are coming up with on their own or women are coming up with on their own. They're ideas that are being fed into the minds of those people by demonic powers and influences. Now again, I don't want to scare you with this. We're called to fear God, not Satan. We serve a Savior who defeated and disarmed his enemies in the cross, it says in Colossians. So we know that we don't have to fear Satan, but we need to be aware that this is the issue. While Satan might be defeated, he is still cunning. Remember when Satan went and tempted Jesus in the desert? It wasn't accidental, the things that he brought up. It wasn't accidental, the time that he came to tempt Jesus. And it's not accidental when Satan comes to you in your life to bring you lies. He knows you well. he might know you better than you know yourself. That should concern you at least a little bit. No soldier on his way or her way into battle should be happy-go-lucky. Gonna go shoot my gun today. Gonna take out some bad guys. Man, you're in a life or death situation at that point in time. You're in a battle. It's dangerous, potentially deadly. Same thing in our spiritual battle. We need to recognize that really, ultimately, Satan has our number. He knows which relationships bother you, where people get under your skin, that he can provoke you to anger. He knows which advertisements you need to hear following that, that you need to satisfy your anger and decide that you don't like a certain type of person, or that this pet peeve is beyond a pet peeve and that person is unrighteous and worthy of your condemnation and judgment. He knows where your heart is prone to lust and giving into desires for food or entertainment or self-gratification in some other way. He's aware where you're weak on God's word, where you don't have your shield of faith there because you lack faith in that department. He knows where you're broken. He's pridefully caused some of those wounds. He's very familiar with you. And yet at the same time, God is capable of helping you through those things. But this is primarily a spiritual problem. And when the lies come, there will be lies that you are probably at least a little bit interested in. You'll be at least a little bit interested in those lies. Then it's an intellectual problem. Sometimes people fall away from the faith because of their feelings. But often those feelings lead them to make agreements. I don't really need church anyways. It's just too hard to go. Because people are judging and condemning, and I just can't deal with them. Or I'm just too busy right now for church. And it doesn't really matter if I go to church anyways, because I'm a Christian without the church. And this is true. And yet at the same time, Scripture warns us to not avoid gathering together, but instead to remember to gather together, because it's important for us. What I do on the internet, it's not hurting anybody. You know? I mean, it's not like I'm out there like spending money on prostitutes. It's not like I'm really pretty. I'm just looking. I'm just checking ladies out. I'm not having an affair on my wife. Well, I'm just really busy in this season. And I like listen to the Christian radio at least twice a week. And so I'm really okay. I'm taking care of myself enough spiritually. And when I have more free time, then I'll really draw near to God. But for now, I'm just super busy. And so God understands. I mean, he's still on the stove at least. It might be the back burner. But he's there. He's there. And so our feelings of busyness or guilt or shame can sometimes lead us to make agreements. But ultimately, this is a decision that happens in the mind. And the mind is often the place that the spiritual battle is won or is lost. Discouragement becomes doubt. Doubt becomes spiritual death. Fear becomes avoidance, which turns to running away and denial. Hurt becomes bitterness, which leads to anger, and then ultimately despising the ones that you don't like anymore, making nothing of them, and denying God's power of forgiveness. There's so many ways that we lose the spiritual battle in our mind because we're not familiar with the truth that God calls us to. And then these intellectual problems lead to moral problems. See, what you believe ultimately determines what you do. If you think that something is terrible for you and toxic to you, you won't eat it, right? I don't brush my teeth with my toilet bowl cleaner, even though it makes my toilet bowl sparkling white. Not gonna do that. I know it's bad. And yet, in the same way, there are things that we believe that lead to moral problems in our lives. It's just a little white lie. It's for their benefit that I'm not telling them the truth. I need to guard my wife from the truth in this because this will hurt her heart. What? Well, maybe you need to share the truth gracefully and gently and wisely, but you don't need to lie to your wife for the sake of her heart. That never makes sense. I just don't have the money to pay my taxes this year, so I'm just going to fudge on the numbers a little bit. It's okay if I lie for this sake. What we believe affects what we do. And then there's this thing that happens. See, we all come to church and we put on the happy face, and that's okay to a degree. And yet the text warns that this truth will be promulgated, will be shared by people who have become hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who puts on the face of being okay. They say, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I have confidence before God, and yet inside they know, this isn't right. This isn't good. At least at the beginning, their conscience said, you cannot be doing this. This is no good at all. But they silence that voice, and they quiet it, and they continue to walk in their hypocrisy to the point where their conscience becomes seared. And so first, the conscience becomes calloused. And it's, yeah, I know. And people who have studied the conscience and have watched this in people, they say that when your conscience is getting callous, the point that you know your conscience is speaking to you, it most clearly is often right after you've sinned. It's often right after you've sinned. And I remember this when I was in the throes of my addiction in my early 20s. It was always right after being on the internet late at night that I was just like, I gotta change this. I am really messed up. But my conscience was calloused, and so I never acted on that. I just felt guilty and ashamed over and over again. And when your conscience is calloused, you often end up in this sinful cycle where you don't know if you can stop doing the very thing that you hate doing, but at the same time, you never confess to someone. You never ask for help. You never reach out and say, God, I need you to change this. And so you never change your life to move forward. That's where it starts. And then it continues, and eventually it just doesn't even matter anymore. And you're willing to do the thing that's wrong, and you maybe even have decided that it's good because it feels nice at this point in time. And at that point in time, your conscience is seared, and it becomes like scar tissue that's been touched with a hot iron. That's why the text says consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. Because at that point in time, your conscience is like scar tissue, and it's not functioning right. And you have a real moral problem in your life, because what you think is good is ultimately bad and is harming you. That's a dangerous place to be, and yet it's really easy to end up there, because these spiritual attacks are so well fitted to your weaknesses. But there's a solution that's offered in the text, and that's really good news, because what I've just described is some really terrible news. You have an enemy, and he's gunning for you, and he knows how to gun for you well. And the good news is that an attitude of trust and a perspective of thankfulness to God keeps us from falling away. And so we read in the text in verse 3 that even though these people forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In other words, it's consecrated by God's truth and receiving it with a prayer of thanksgiving. First, we need to trust in God's actions and in God's word. The problem that was happening there in Ephesus was that these false teachers were saying, don't get married and don't eat meat, because these things are inherently wrong. And if you do them, you won't draw near to God. You will not be truly spiritual. But if you abstain from these things, then you are holy and righteous and pleasing to God. And we have a word for this. We call it legalism. We call it legalism. At the end of the day, this is some form of self-denial. It's saying, if I deny myself these things, I will be more right before God, and he will bless me, and he will love me, and he will watch over me, and he will take care of me. Now, we are prone to this the longer that we're Christians. We're potentially prone to this, I should say. Because we want to draw near to God. We want to have confidence and this feeling of closeness to God. And so we set up these practices and rules to keep those practices in place. When I was in college, I was visiting a friend for the weekend, and he was the oldest. He had 6 younger siblings. And we all sat down to dinner, and some people came in late, and then the family members sternly warned them, you better pray for your food. See, we had already prayed, and one of the teenagers was like, pfft. You know, he's scoffing at it. And then one of the other kids said, you don't want the big D. The big D? So I asked about it. Diarrhea. So if this person doesn't pray for their food, they'll get diarrhea? Huh. Didn't know that. Wish that was on the back of the Imodium box. Step one, pray for your next meal. Step two, take this now. You'll be better later once you pray. Right? There are ways that we set up our lives for legalism. We often fear that if we're not doing the right thing, then God's not going to bless us. It's true, God disciplines us. He disciplines us, and sometimes he puts blocks in our lives and keeps things from happening because he wants to get a hold of our hearts. But it's not some sort of Jesus karma where I do this bad thing over here and God punishes me over here, or I don't do this good thing over here, and so he withholds his blessing. He sent his son to die for you while you were his enemy. Is that the sound of a God who withholds blessing from you when you're not pleasing him? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. In other words, he provides for everyone. And so it's not legalism that causes, it's not your actions that causes God's blessing. It's his goodness that causes his blessing in your life. And then on the other hand, we have the opposite of this, which is self-indulgence or materialism or consumerism. And that's the belief that I can find what I need around me to take care of myself and make my life better. And we should recognize that as Americans, we're really prone to this. You know why I'm not happy? My TV's too small. Speakers aren't big enough. Car's too old and too slow and too rusty. Clam shovel has a chip in it, and I need a new one of those. I didn't get the right steak. My lipstick is the wrong color. My skin's too saggy, so I need a lifestyle lift. I mean, all of those things are answers to your heart's deepest needs. And they're crying out to you, pick me, I will make you better, I will make you whole. I will save you from your problems. They're ultimately two sides to the same coin. The answer to this problem isn't to pick the middle way between them and neither deny yourself nor indulge yourself. That's called being a Buddhist. Genuinely, not giving into feelings in either direction. That's not called being a Christian. Being a Christian says, I'm done with this coin. And I'm going to choose Jesus. And I'm going to learn to be satisfied in him. And so the text compels us to trust in God's actions and in God's word. To trust in God's actions, first of all, and say, Jesus is my Savior. And I don't need anything else to save me. And if I feel like I need to be saved from a problem, then the first step is that I need to pray about this and ask God to save me and lead me in the way that I should go. Because you know what? Maybe he's leaving that problem in your life for a reason. Maybe he's working on your heart. Maybe he's calling someone else to come alongside you and to build a relationship so that you have fellowship and someone pouring into your heart in a new way. And if you just solve that problem right away by your own means, then you're taking your salvation into your own hand. You're saying, I trust myself more than God. And so I'm going to take care of this. Now, there's some times that God gives us wisdom. If your lawn needs to be mowed, you probably don't need to pray, Lord, should I mow my lawn? If your house is on fire, you might not need to say, Lord, do I call 911 or are you burning my life down right now? We need to have wisdom. And yet at the same time, we need to have trust in God and in God's word. This starts when we spend time reading, studying, and meditating on God's word. All of those three things are necessary. I've heard some people say a chapter a day keeps Satan away. Well, that's legalism. It doesn't really work that way. In fact, it doesn't say in Matthew when Jesus was tempted and Jesus sat down and read a chapter in his Bible and Satan was vanquished, disappeared immediately. No, instead, Jesus brought forth out of the treasury of his heart his knowledge of God's word. So we need to spend time in the text, not just reading the text, but studying the text so that we understand it, really understand it. And listen, we almost have no reason not to do this in our nation. You can Google almost any Bible text and go to a reputable evangelical study website like Bible.org or GotQuestions.org or BibleGateway.com, and you can find the answers to the things that you don't understand about the text. They're at your fingertips right now even. I mean, in your pocket, on your smartphone, most of you have the ability to understand the text in new ways. And yet often we just read the Bible and we go, that was nice. And it's almost like spiritual dessert in our day when it actually needs to be spiritual meat nourishing our souls. And then the next step after that is to meditate on it. I can't count how many times I've read in Ephesians 5 where I need to love my wife like Christ loves the church. But you know what? That standard of perfection is really difficult to meet, and I am not a perfect person. And so I meditate on that. And I ask God to give me clarity on that. And as I pastor, and as I see you care for each other spiritually and walk with each other through life and handle difficult situations with grace and compassion, I see ways that I can grow as a husband. But that requires meditation. It requires taking God's word and pressing it into your heart and into your mind so that you become formed by it over time. And then you need to live according to the truth and integrity. My friend Lance said, Chris, sometimes you confess and it seems so unnecessary to me. I say, Lance, I confess because I'm just trying to live by the truth that God gives to me. And so I apologize when I've done wrong as quickly as possible. Not because I'm afraid of some sort of judgment or God giving me diarrhea because I did the wrong thing, but because I know that I need to live according to the truth and not pretend like I have it all together. That's the last thing that I need as a believer. That's the last thing this church needs from their pastors, is for someone to pretend like their life is perfect. And so we live with the truth in integrity. We recognize where we fall short, and we stand in confidence in what God has done in our lives, and we share that testimony freely, celebrating the good things that He's done. And then we need to recognize in the midst of this, to avoid that legalism thing that we talked about, that growth takes time. Nobody's going to walk out, well, some of you might. Most of us won't walk out of this room from this message and their life changes dramatically because spiritual growth takes time. When we come to Christ initially, it says that God makes us a new creation. Bam, instant spiritual growth. You're a different kind of person. You were dead, you are now alive to God. A miraculous thing has happened. And yet after that, spiritual growth takes time. And in our culture, we value fast spiritual growth. But you know, in the parable of the soils, Jesus says that there will be some, and the roots take hold, and the plant shoots up immediately. But then when the sun comes out, that plant withers, and the spiritual fruit that seemed to be beginning to blossom goes away because they didn't have adequate roots. Spiritual growth takes time. And so as you learn the truth of the Bible and it begins to shape your life, recognize you're not going to get it right, but integrity says I'm going to stay at this no matter who's around me because I trust God and I recognize that His ways are right and I need to learn His ways and follow Him. Next, the text says that we need to maintain thankfulness. Thankfulness is repeated over and over again in this text, starting in verse 3, saying that we receive from thankfulness. In verse 4, continuing with thankfulness. In verse 5, concluding with a prayer of thankfulness. It's really amazing. I don't know if you noticed this, but it actually says that everything is made holy, it's consecrated, is sanctified by the word of God. God saying, this is good, I have created this. And with thankfulness. Now, this doesn't apply to some things, right? I mean, how many of us have prayed before the bacon double cheeseburger? Lord, if this could just be like eating a pound of broccoli for my heart and colon, amen to that, God. That's not the same thing, okay? We need to recognize that it's God's created things that are good for us. And so there are people who use this verse to try to justify addiction to marijuana and alcohol because God made these things and so they're good for me. There are people who try to use this to justify things like homosexual marriage because they were born that way and God made them that way. So as long as they receive that with thankfulness, they're in the clear. That's not what this text is saying. It's not that this is saying that you can take evil things and transform them by reading the Bible over them and thanking God for them and acting like it's okay. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that everything that God has created and given to us is good, and we don't have to fear and abstain from it or take it on as a burden in some weird way. We just need to live in a way that says, God is giving me these things, and I trust Him. And so we need to maintain thankfulness towards God. The thankfulness says that everything, God, you have given me is what I need, and it is good. The Bible says we even need to do this in periods of suffering. In James, it says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. It's not a matter of saying, God, thank you for the good in my life, and if you could fix all the things that I don't like, that would be so awesome. It's saying, God, you have me exactly where I'm needed to be, and I thank you for that, and I trust you in the midst of this season no matter what. It's not just saying grace before meals. It's not just thanking God for the new car that you get or asking him to bless the new house that you have. It's walking in thankfulness consistently. G.K. Chesterton says, you say grace before meals. All right, that's good. But I say grace before the concert and the opera, grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in ink. In other words, everything in my life is from God, so I don't just say thank you, God, for my ham sandwich. Thank you. I say thank you, God, for the walk to the door and opening the door. And it's not like you have to always do this, but this perspective of thankfulness, of just saying that everything I have is from God, and he is caring for me and bringing me these things, and so I can rejoice in that, and I can be thankful for that because he is good. And I trust him. Next, we need to know the significance of our salvation. This hypocrisy, this legalism, this licentiousness comes when we decide that we need something more than Jesus Christ for our faith to grow. In America, we have this abiding temptation to decide that we need more than Jesus for our hearts to be satisfied on this earth. How many of us on mission trips have gone to places of absolute poverty compared to our lives, and yet these people have so much joy and thankfulness for what they have because of who God is. And when you talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa and in South America and in Asia, they're not thankful because their lives are great. They're thankful because their Savior is great. They know the significance of their salvation. They say, even though I'm enduring hardship here, God is good to me, and I know the plans that he has for me and the things that are going on, and that Jesus is in heaven making for me a mansion in the sky, and I trust in him more than my surroundings. But we often get this backwards, and we forget the significance of our salvation, and we lose the joy of our salvation. And we give up the good that God has for us in Christ for things that are temporary and ultimately worthless and will perish on this earth. And so we need to know the significance of our salvation. Not just that there's a life in heaven waiting for us, but there's a life here with God, that the one who is the source of life is saying, I will live in you and with you, and I will work to perfect you until the day of Christ. And I love you, and I enjoy you, and I created you for good works, and I have all of this blessing in store for you. Just come and follow me. Give up those other ways, and it is going to be so good, no matter what, I promise. So often that voice gets quiet, and we walk away from it, and our conscience gets seared, and now we're living for other things. We're living for our kids. We're living for our careers. We're living for our retirement. Finally, we need to practice generosity. Generosity is the natural fruit of a life of thanksgiving. It says that God has given me more than I could ever ask for or even imagine, and so I have no problem sharing this with you. You need 5 minutes of my time? I feel busy, but I'm going to give you some of my time because I know that God can bless my productivity, and he's going to take care of everything anyways. I'm just here for the ride. You need some of my money? Then let me pray about it, but we can definitely chat about that. And I'm willing to give you some of my money. In fact, I'm willingly, regularly setting up patterns of giving. And the other part of this generosity piece is that so often our stuff gets a hold of our hearts and it moves us into that position of hypocrisy. And if it's a problem, just give it away. Just give it away. I had this friend in college named Kyle. Kyle every day wore jeans and a white t-shirt. One day I was like, Kyle, why do you wear jeans and a white t-shirt every day? He's like, because in high school I realized that I was just living for myself and for vanity. And every time I dressed myself, I thought, well, what will other people think of this? And then I realized that this is all about me. And so I decided, this is what I wear. And I don't worry about it because it doesn't matter. He gave up fashion. He gave up fashion because it was vanity. What do you need to give because it's holding on to your heart? I mean, if that big screen TV in your living room is keeping you back from Jesus, what's the point of having it? What's the point of having it? There's no point in having it. And yet so often we cling to these things because they hold on to our hearts instead of Jesus. And we're listening to the deceiver then, not our Savior. This text clearly warns us, in the latter days, people will fall away from their faith because they listen to lies from deceiving spirits and ideas from demons. And these things will be shared by men and women who have bought into these lies and live hypocritically with seared consciences. But you don't have to fall away, because an attitude of trust and a perspective of thankfulness to God keeps us from falling away. Let's pray and then worship our Lord and Savior.